Amen. Thank you for being here today. It is Mother's Day, and happy Mother's Day to you all. And if you're here, you have a mother, so that congratulations. And we do honor and appreciate mothers. They do a lot, a ton, more than words can describe. So glad you are here today. And if you don't mind, go ahead and open up to the book of Acts, of course. Now, I will say, we are approaching the end of the book of Acts. And it looks like, just from my studies this week, that we're probably five or six sermons away from completing the book of Acts. And I don't know about you, but it's a wonderful feeling. And when you've gone through a book like this, we call this expository preaching or expository teaching, you feel like you know it. And it's amazing that when you open up your Bible again in the future and you've gone all the way through the book of Acts like this, it feels like an old friend. It feels like you've had these conversations before and you know this information so well. And it's just, it's quite a joy. So it's a big thing. I don't really have a trophy to give you when we get to the end of the book of Acts, but I feel like you all deserve something, all right? So a good pat on the back maybe you'll get for sticking with me through the entire book of Acts. But we'll find ourselves today in Acts chapter 23, and we'll pick up on verse 12 in just a minute. I'll set the background here, but we have seen Paul's, of course, been evangelizing the world. He has made his way back to Jerusalem as God has commanded him to. So he's made his way back to Jerusalem. He goes, the head of the Gentile church, Paul, meets there in Jerusalem with James, the head of the Jewish church. They say, hey, we need to merge this. And if you don't mind, go to the temple so that our Jewish Christians will understand that you still appreciate their customs. He tries that. We see some enemies, some anti-Jesus Jews. You can call them anti-Christ Jews, whatever you want to call them, from Ephesus. See him. Remember, in Ephesus, he was changing the world. I mean, literally, that whole area, all of Asia had heard the gospel. People were going there to train to hear the gospel, going out to spread the gospel. Churches were forming from there. And so the Jews that were there that rejected Christ hated him. And now they've come to Jerusalem and they see him. And they have the populace on their side. And they say, there's the man. Let's get him. And they start beating Paul up. He is rescued then by some Roman soldiers who bring him up. Remember this, he gets to the top of the steps and is like, let me say something. He turns around and he proclaims the gospel to these people. He literally shares the gospel with those who were just beating him up, trying to kill him. So the next day, the Roman soldiers, the head man here, Lysias, decides he wants to go take Paul to the Sanhedrin, the 71 men who control the whole religious system there, the Jewish temple, and find out why, what the animosity is here, what he has done. And Paul stands up in front of them and says, hey, I have a clear conscience before God. And remember what the high priest did? He said, punch him in his face, literally mouth. And he begins to get punched in the mouth by multiple people around him. What did he do wrong? He said that he, Paul, lived with a clear conscience before God. And that was anti them, because Paul was doing this by worshiping and obeying Jesus Christ. And they said, Jesus is not the Christ. So they were saying, you are guilty because you've rejected the Jewish religion. But Paul says, no, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Jewish religion. So there's a big animosity that is there between them. All right. So one thing we find here, though, as soon as he gets punched in the face, he turns, calls them whitewashed walls. Remember that? And basically calling them something pretty bad. He's saying that God is going to curse you. He's going to condemn you. He's going to destroy you. And you're rotten on the inside, just like Jesus said you were. And then people say, hey, you're talking to the high priest. And Paul's like, I didn't know that was the high priest, and apologizes. And then not only does he apologize, he uses God's word from Exodus to publicly slap himself, or you might say. He lets the word of God cut him, not just in his mind, but he apologizes and said, I should not have done this because the word of God says this. Beautiful, right? And this is the way it should be in our lives as well. The more of God's words you know, the faster and more frequently your conscience will be corrected by it. Here, Paul is punched in the mouth. He says something, and then immediately God's word cuts him because he has stored up God's word in his heart that he might not sin against God. And it comes to his mind right away. Same with our children as well, right? It's not that We don't teach high morals just for high morals' sake, but we teach the Word of God. And the Word of God convicts them and convicts us of our sin, as it did here with Paul. Now, so he has to actually rescue Paul again. The Roman soldiers have to rescue him out of the Sanhedrin because they begin to fight amongst each other at this point. And then Paul is in a prison cell that night. Think about all that he's been through, rejected at the temple, people are trying to kill him, he gets punched in front of the Sanhedrin, the high priest rejects him, he has to be rescued out again, he's in a prison cell by himself. 23 verse 11, much overlooked passage, but it should not be. Look at what Jesus says. Remember, Jesus has died. Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus has ascended into heaven, and now this is over 20 years later. Look who shows up. Jesus. Verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Very quick, concise statement, but look at the beauty of this, all right? Take courage. In other words, hey, be bold. Keep doing exactly what you're doing. You have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, and you will do the same thing in Rome. This is could you imagine witnessing to people as you're getting beat up, as you're getting punched, wondering, did I do things right? Maybe I shouldn't have said what I said. You know, maybe I should have gone a little softer. And Jesus Christ himself shows up and says, "Good job. You did it just right. You presented the facts about me." And my question we looked at last week as we looked at this is, would Jesus approve of your witness? Think about that for a moment. Would Jesus approve of the way you witness to someone? And we see, what does Jesus say about the witness of Paul? "You testified to the facts about me." This is what it means to be a witness. It is to testify, speak of, the facts about Jesus Christ. People do not know Jesus Christ anymore. They think they do. We've heard the name many times, but they put a different definition to it. It's kind of whatever definition they want to put there, right? And it is up to us who know God's Word, who know Jesus, to open our mouths and testify. How do we witness? How do we testify? We proclaim the facts about who Jesus is. Believe it or not, this is missing information in our society today. So Jesus says, "Good job," and you're going to do the same thing in Rome. And this is what we begin to see. These closing chapters of the book of Acts is Paul is in custody. He is imprisoned here on out. He proclaims the gospel in Jerusalem. And from now on, he is in custody, in Roman custody. And he will proclaim the gospel to everyone that he is around. Now, let's go to verse 12. And let me warn you ahead of time, these next three messages, we are going to cover a lot of text. And I think you'll see why. Luke is also nicknamed the historian who has written the book of Acts. And he puts lots of details here at the end of the book of Acts. And there's a lot of story, all right? There's a lot of narration that is there. So sometimes when we teach or when we preach, it's a couple of verses, and that's as far as we go. But these last few chapters, I believe you'll see where we're covering a lot of ground kind of quickly. So let's read, and we'll begin at verse 12. Acts chapter 23. "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who had this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you along with the council give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you are going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near.'" Now, pause just a minute. Think of what's going on. It is continuous animosity against Paul. Everywhere he has gone, from his very first mission trips, right? He proclaims the gospel. This is just a review again, but he proclaims the gospel and the room is immediately split. Some grasp that good news. You mean there's forgiveness? There is eternal salvation? That Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the prophesied Messiah? He died on the cross for my sins. Those who repent of their sins and believe in him can be saved. This is beautiful. I want to be saved. And right there on the spot, many people are brought to God for salvation. But now, many times, There's the opposite in the very same room. Gospel goes out, and there's lovers of that gospel, and there's haters of that gospel. So he has seen this wherever he goes. And right now, we're dealing with those who hate the gospel. And when people hate the gospel, get ready. If you're proclaiming the gospel, guess who they're going to hate? They're going to hate you. Because when you open your mouth, the gospel comes out. And every time Paul opened his mouth, the gospel came out. And those that hated God hated the gospel. They hated Paul. So much so, look at this. 40 men have determined they will neither eat or drink until they kill Paul. Again, what has he done wrong? He's done nothing wrong. He's lived with a clear conscience before God. So here we see that what is going to happen. All right. They are actually going to have to transport Paul. But look what happens. Verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." All right, now, this is kind of the old saying. You know, a secret is only a secret until you tell one person. Well, here you have 40 men. So obviously this is doomed to fail right away. 40 men who have vowed, you know, to keep this a secret, but they also go to the Sanhedrin and announce to the 71. So now you have 111 people who know of the secret. Well, guess what? That's not going to be a secret very long, right? Have you ever told your best friend a secret and it wasn't even a secret? So 111 people now are aware of this. Paul's sister is around. Nephew is around. They hear of it. And he goes back to the tribune, the man that's over around 1,000 soldiers, says, "Hey, this is what is going to happen." So he's like, "All right, we're going to take care of this. So let's see what is going to happen." Verse 23. Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." Now, this is truly amazing, right? Jesus shows up and tells Paul, "You testified about me correctly. You told them the facts of me in Jerusalem. You will also do the same in Rome." This is just one guy. Historians say that Paul was kind of a short dude, stumpy dude, not very big, not incredibly giant or strong or tall or anything like this. 40 guys have sworn that they are going to kill him and not eat or drink till they do. Looking at it from the outside in, you would think he's doomed. I mean, he's going to die. No. God is providential. God is sovereign. And God will not let Paul's life be taken until God says it's time. So they're going to transport him from Jerusalem down to Caesarea, around 25 miles away. 40 men are laying in ambush. All right. Roman soldiers, not one, not two, surround Paul. 470 Roman soldiers surround Paul. They put Paul on horseback. They have the spearmen, they have the swordsmen, they have surrounded him with all of these soldiers. And this is bizarre to imagine taking place. These 40 Jewish anti-Jesus Christ people are hiding out in ambush and to take Paul, and they're thinking maybe a couple of soldiers is all we have to take down. There's 40 of us. I mean, can you imagine coming down the road? I think he's coming. And there's 470 soldiers. Professional soldiers, spearmen, swords, everything, the shields. And there's Paul riding in the middle on the horseback. So I'm sure they probably at that point said, let's head back to the house and grab a burger or something. All right. It's like there's no chance. They cannot do anything about this at this point. Let's continue on. Verse 25. So what happens? Verse 25, we see this huge entourage is going. We also see a letter is sent to Felix the governor from the head of this Roman party that's been over there in Jerusalem, Lysias. Verse 26, he wrote to this letter, Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. This man, speaking here of Paul, was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him. Having learned he was a Roman citizen and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. All right, so they're on their way to go see Felix the governor. Lysias sends the 470 troops, soldiers, with Paul there, riding on horseback, arriving with a letter to Felix, all right, stating, hey, this is why this is happening. This is what's going on. They were trying to kill this man. I tried to find out more on my end, but it led to more riots and craziness. So I'm just going to put him in your custody and have them come to you if they want to dispute this. So this is what is happening. Verse 31. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night. All this is kind of done in secrecy to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivering the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he is from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's Praetorium. Next chapter. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman with Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, all right, now we'll stop there. Again, we're going to get through a lot of passages, a lot of verses today because it's reading like a narrative. So what is happening? This is the man, Ananias, who commanded Paul to be struck in the mouth by those around him when it said, he said, I live with a clear conscience before God. Whack, 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 right? So he is the head of the Sanhedrin, the highest man in charge. There's 70 on the Sanhedrin, plus him makes the one, and he is the one who is wanting Paul dead. So he is going to arrive there. And he is also bringing some of the elders from Jerusalem. And also we see this name here, Tertullus. All right. Now, we don't know anything more about Tertullus, except apparently he is a sweet talking man. He is like a lawyer. He knows what to say. They've hired him, kind of a big gun. They've brought him in to try to prove that Paul is guilty of something deserving death. So as we'll see, as we get this speech from him, it's very, if you've been in court very often, it's very lawyerish type speech. And he flatters the judge, of course, right up front. Let's see what he says. Here's what this lawyer, we think, is kind of his position here, says. He says, since through you we enjoy much peace, right? He's talking to Felix. And since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. Listen to the sweet talk here, right? In every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. All right, so let's see what the smooth-talking lawyer here is saying. Number one, we find that he is accusing Paul of being a plague. Now, they're thinking this is something negative, but we can look at this and say this is extremely positive, because everywhere Paul goes, Christianity is like a contagion. The gospel is a contagion. He has been infected with that. And everywhere he goes, he contaminates everyone that he's around in a good way, right? They're taking it as a negative. But let me tell you, we need more Christians with the plague. We need this to be the case that wherever you go from here, when you go forth, I mean, imagine this, wherever you go this week, that the gospel is going with you and that you are a contagion. You are carrying the plague. They're taking it again in a bad way, but we're taking this in a good way, because everywhere Paul went, the gospel was going forth and people were being saved by believing in this gospel. But also, you had those who hated the gospel. So they're arguing from the hate side. Hey, everywhere Paul goes, it's a plague. It's horrible. It's bad. And he causes people to get mad everywhere he goes. But the same gospel is also causing salvation, right? So we need more Christians with the plague going around and promoting the gospel. So everywhere he went, he continued to present the gospel. They're saying this is a plague that brings death. We're saying this is the gift of life, though. And there's only one way for salvation to occur. There's only one way for forgiveness to occur. It's through the cross. It's who died on the cross, right? Who rose from the dead, who will be the final judge, is Jesus Christ. We need salvation. So he is presenting Jesus Christ. Now, number two, this lawyerish person says that Paul is actually a ringleader of the Nazarenes. Now, this is kind of the first we've seen this pinned on Paul. It's kind of an odd way of describing who Paul is, but they're really calling him the ringleader, the head of the Nazarenes. Now, where do we get this word, the Nazarenes? What is going on? It's very rare that we see the word Christian used to describe Christians. Christians, when you talk about those who believe in the Bible, believe Jesus is the Christ today, most all of us would say, oh, you're talking about a Christian, right? When we read through the book of Acts, we see the word brothers is used quite often. Believers is used quite often. Christian was only used once there, chapters back. We also have followers of the way described, and we'll come to that one in a moment. But here, this Jewish lawyer says they are referred to as the Nazarenes, and that Paul is the ringleader, the head of the Nazarenes. Well, who do we know is from Nazareth? Does that ring a bell in your head, right? Of course, it is Jesus. And if we look at the Old Testament, we're not going to go way back into this today, but the prophets of God, remember, God would give word to a prophet, that prophet would speak. And it had to be an exact prophecy. If the prophecy was not right, if it didn't come true, this was not a true prophet of God. But this is how we get the majority there of the Old Testament, is prophecy from God. So one of those prophecies was about where the Messiah would be born. And you guys know that one really quickly, probably, right? It is Bethlehem, where the Messiah, the Christ, would be born. And this was a sign to everyone that the Christ had to be born in Bethlehem, a very tiny little bitty town, not a major metropolis at all. But also, the Messiah would be raised up in a different town. He would be raised up in Nazareth. So we find that, and I have this highlighted here. You don't have to look it up, but you certainly can. Matthew 2, verse 23. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that was what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So this is in the opening chapters here of the book of Matthew. Matthew records where Jesus is born, also where he would be raised up as well. So Jesus's earthly life, the majority of it was spent not in Bethlehem, but he was spending his time in Nazareth. And that's what he's called. He's referred to throughout this, not Jesus the Christ or Jesus Christ, like we often refer to him. He was referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. Acts 22, verse 8, when Jesus shows up to Paul, remember, Paul is all about killing Christians, killing anyone who says that Jesus is the Christ. Look what Jesus says. And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." So this is Jesus again. After Jesus has died, after he's risen from the dead, after he's ascended into heaven, Paul is out trying to kill all the Christians, causing this great persecution. He's on his way to Damascus. The bright light, the glory, the Shekinah glory of God appears, blinds Paul. And he says, "Who are you?" And Jesus identifies himself by saying, "I am Jesus of Nazareth. So this is what is called the Nazarenes, or what we can consider Christians, right? People who believe that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, is the Christ. Now, part of this is probably what is being done here, as Tertullus is trying to say that this, the followers of the Nazarene, the followers of the way, this whole Christianity thing is a different unauthorized religion. So when Rome would come into an area, they would usually let the native people there maintain their religions. And Rome said, you can maintain the Jewish religion. It's okay. But you can't create new ones. So they're trying to work this to say that, hey, this guy's come in. He's the ringleader of the Nazarenes. This has nothing to do with the Jewish religion, and it should be outlawed. It should be banned. This man is a rebel. And I think you can follow that as we continue to go on through this chapter here. Number three, the lawyer says that he attempted to profane the temple. That is to disgrace the temple that is there in Jerusalem. And they were saying that, remember, the Ephesian Jews that showed up said, look, Paul has a Gentile with him where only Jews can go in the temple. And so they start beating him up on the spot. Well, lo and behold, he did not have a Gentile with him at all. So we know that that is not the case. He cannot be guilty of that. So, let's see what happens. Verse 10, Acts 23. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied. And you can add this to your list of things that Paul is, right? We've gone over how he's like a scholar. He's brilliant. He's been trained by by Gamaliel. He's a construction worker. He's a tent builder. He's bold. He's a great entrepreneur. Raises his own money. He can be a lawyer as well. Okay, this is a man, just an incredible, incredible man. So Paul opens his mouth. Does not need a lawyer. He presents his case. He says, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation. And notice, too, there's no flattery here. It's like when you're looking at someone and you can't think of anything good to say. Paul says, I got something. You've been here a long time. That's really it. He doesn't do the whole flattery thing and how wonderful and beautiful and great you are and all this. Hey, you've been here a long time. So he makes his defense. Verse 11. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. So Paul hears what their lawyer says, and now it's his turn to speak, and he just says, it's not true. It's just not true. And they don't even have a witness. And remember, Paul has lived in such a way where he is beyond reproach. There is nothing they can put on him. He has lived a transparent life. He has lived his life as if God was looking at him nonstop. Is God looking at us nonstop? Yes, God sees everything that we do. But usually we reach a level of denial. We kind of put that aside and don't want to think that God is seeing everything that we do. And often on a human perspective, we think, does mom see me? Does dad see me? Do my neighbors see me? Do other people? Does my boss see me doing this? When Paul says, no, I'm living open before God. So he has truth on his side. It's hard to fight against truth. And Paul is 100% truthful. Verse 14, let's see what he says as he continues. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. All right, so here's kind of where we get another clue about what the lawyer and what the high priest are trying to do. They've gone to Felix the governor. They're saying, Paul has a different religion. Should be outlawed. He is actually a rebel. And now Paul is saying, hey, everything they said about what happened in the temple is incorrect. It is not true. They are hitting on something, though. All right, this follower of the Nazarenes, or follower, if you look at verse 14 there, I confess to you that according to the way, and it's capitalized, all right, this is what we call Christianity. We get this from verses like Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So it was nicknamed the way, because the Christians were very narrow in their view of salvation. And are we still narrow in our view of salvation today? Well, we should be, or else we're not followers of the way. Jesus did not say, I am a way to heaven. Choose any way you want. I'm just one of them. He said, I am the way. He says, I am the way, the truth. Every other way is not the truth. And I am the life. Every other way leads to spiritual death. So they were nicknamed this, the way. So Paul says, yes, I am, I believe according to the way. But look how he makes the connection here. He is not saying, I reject the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. He is not saying, I reject the prophets. He is saying what I said earlier. He says, I believe in the law. I believe in the prophets. This is truth revealed from God. Paul is not saying, I am only a New Testament only Christian. He's saying, no, I believe everything that God has revealed, all of the Old Testament, but I believe in the fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ. So he's saying, I believe in the exact same God. Look at this. He says, I believe in the God and worship the God. Verse 14, of our fathers. This is when they say the fathers, they're referring back to Abraham, back to Isaac, back to Jacob, back to the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's saying, this is not something I have created. This is not something new. This is not a brand new religion. This is the continuation of the law, of the prophets, of God revealing himself to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the 12 tribes. And now it's all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You see what's going on here? So he's not saying this is some brand new religion. He's saying this is the continuation, the fulfillment of the law, the prophets, right? Verse 15, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Now, it's pretty interesting here. He throws out the resurrection again. And remember, this is the bombshell he dropped on the Sanhedrin. When they put him in front of the Sanhedrin after he's gotten punched in the mouth, and he finally says, I am here today because of my belief in the resurrection from the dead. And what did they do? They started fighting amongst each other right away, because you had the Pharisees who say, and now none of them fully agreed with Paul. Let's get that out there straight. But the Pharisees said there's no resurrection of the dead. It's here. I'm sorry. The Pharisees said there is resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees, remember this is why they're so sad, you see? All right. The Sadducees said there is no resurrection. There's nothing. It's here. It's now. It's the end. Kaput. And so they begin to fight with each other right there on the spot. And you'll notice when Paul presents the gospel, the resurrection is not, he doesn't reserve that just for his Easter sermon. It's all the time. And every time he presents the gospel, the resurrection is right out there up front, because it's part of who Jesus is. It's part of what he's done. And we don't want to reserve that either. So put the resurrection out there. And he constantly does. So verse 15, he says, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both just and the unjust. Now, this is also an interesting point here, because he puts this out there that there is a resurrection. And he's not just talking of our spiritual resurrection here, but he's talking about a bodily resurrection. Like when we die, of course, you go to a funeral and there is a person there in the casket, or whatever method they chose. That person's atoms, elements that form that person is there. But that there will be a supernatural resurrection at some point in the future where that person is reunited with their soul. And we often think of heaven, how great and how glorious it is going to be. And we are made to be in the presence of God and enjoy Him forever. And it's a beautiful thing, as Paul describes in Corinthians. But there's also a resurrection, as he puts here, for the unjust. And this is amazing to think about. We don't have a lot of time to think about it today. But that those who have rejected God's salvation, of course, are not saved. And that there will be a resurrection, not with a body to receive the glory of God, but with a body to receive the wrath of God. And that hurts our mind a little bit to begin to think about that, that both will receive their bodies back in a way that one is for God to receive all of His blessings, another one to receive the cursing of God, the wrath of God, because they remain in their sins upon death. So Paul is throwing this out there once again. And we know that there will be this great divide. And Jesus spoke about it often. Many times a day we have that weird belief kind of that all dogs go to heaven, you know, or everyone goes to heaven. And we create almost our pop culture Christianity almost has created a different savior than Jesus Christ, and that is death. But let me tell you, death is no savior. Death is the greatest enemy of man. And there it will take every single one of us to hell unless we have been rescued by Jesus Christ. And death does not save anyone. Only Jesus saves. And there is a great divide that's going to happen. Jesus said it will be a great divide, the goats from the sheep, and the ones on his right, the ones on his left. He gave the story of casting a net into the water and pulling it in and keeping the good ones and throwing the other ones back, right? And the harvesting the wheat field and keeping the wheat and burning the tares. And on, the divide is there. Why? To make sure that you are on the way that leads to heaven, and it is through Jesus Christ. So it's not just here and now. That's what Paul is saying. He says this is beyond what's happening right now. This is about hope. We're talking about eternity here is what's going on. And this is good for us to remind ourselves. Christianity is not just about living a nice life on earth, but you're talking about eternity. You're talking about resurrection. Right? Big stuff. All right, let's continue on. Verse 16. Paul says, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God, toward both God and man." Now notice this wording here. "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." Wow. So this is Paul. This is kind of his motto for life, you might say. And this is something for us to think about. Could you say the same thing? Could you say, "I," fill in the blank there on your name, "always take pains, labor to the point that it hurts," all right, "to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." That's beautiful. That's amazing. To live your life in such a way that there is no one that could truly accuse you of doing anything wrong. But then even beyond that, the highest level is God is, of course, perfectly holy. And God, according to God, looking at Paul, that he is living with a clear conscience. Now, we know Paul sinned, of course. We all sin and fallen short of the glory of God. No one, just because they are a believer, never ever does anything wrong again. But Paul, the moment he was struck in the mouth, the moment he said something bad here to the high priest, what does he do? Hey, the scripture convicts him. He confesses that sin and repents from that sin, right? And his conscience is clear then before man and before God. Perfect example of how Paul lived. So Paul is saying, hey, this is how I've always tried to live. I'm not making this stuff up. All right. This is truly how my standard in living. Verse 17. "Now, after several years, I came." This is Paul still giving his discussion here about his account. "Now, after several years, I came to bring alms, finances, money to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they have found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." So he brings his final statements here to a conclusion. And once again, it's about the resurrection of the dead. Remember, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a climactical moment in salvation. How do we know that Jesus really paid the price for our sins? How do we know that his death on the cross wasn't just the death like all of us will experience and that's the end. Because He rose from the dead, we know that the price was paid, that God the Father received that price, accepted that price as payment for our sins. That's why the resurrection is so important. And Paul is saying it's because of the resurrection, my belief in the resurrection. Remember who Paul saw? It was the resurrected Jesus Christ. And it's because of his belief in the resurrected Christ and his hope of his resurrection that he is on trial there today. Verse 22, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. All right, so here we go. You have a governor, Felix, who now has the ability to say, you know what? There is nothing Paul has done. You guys said you had a case. You came all this way. I mean, think about it. Put yourselves in his shoes. 470 of our soldiers made this massive journey with everyone here. You've been kept here. Why? What have you done that is so bad? So you have Ananias. You have the lawyer here who says, you know what? This man is a plague. This man is ringleader of the Nazarenes. This man has profaned our temple. And Paul just says, nope, not true. And in fact, the whole thing on the Nazarene, it's just a continuation of the same religion of our fathers of the Old Testament and is fulfilled here in Jesus Christ. That's it. Should be case shut. Closed, right? Close the books. Done. You're innocent. Go your own way. Not so. Felix will not make his mind up. And we'll come to this as we continue on. But he wants to keep the Jewish leaders happy. So he postpones it and says, you know what? I'll wait on the leader there. Of the Roman soldiers in Jerusalem, Lysias, to make his way down. I have the letter. He has the letter in front of him that says, I have not found this man worthy of anything. There's nothing deserving death, punishment. I don't even know. I tried to find out. I still don't know why they're mad at the guy. And so he has the letter. He has Ananias here. He has the lawyer here. The opposing case is all presented. There's nothing. And that's what we continue to find. There's nothing that he has done wrong at all. Now look at this, verse 22. Felix, he is not just a man who does not know anything about Christianity. Look at verse 22. Having a rather accurate knowledge of the way. This is Christianity, right? So here Felix knows of the way. And Luke, the historian here, he says he actually knows quite a bit. It's not just like he's heard of it loosely, but he actually has a rather accurate knowledge of the way. Now, this is interesting because just knowing about the way does not equal salvation. This is important. All right. Felix is a non-believer. He is not a Christian. He knows about Christianity. He knows some Christians, perhaps, but he has an accurate knowledge of the way. It's capitalized there again. But he is not saved. There is more to salvation than information about Jesus, but certainly not less. Think about that for a moment, okay? There is more to salvation than just acquiring knowledge. If you come here Sunday after Sunday and Sunday after Sunday and you gain in your knowledge of Jesus, who He is, what He has done, that is wonderful. That is good. And you need to know the gospel in order to be saved. And the gospel is information. It is a message with content, that obviously. But just knowing that and seeing that does not save. That you must believe in the way. You must believe in Jesus Christ. It's more than just intellectual knowledge, right? But it is belief in Jesus Christ for your salvation. So we see Felix here has intellectual knowledge. He knows of some of the facts here about the way, but he is not saved. That's something we all need to ask, right? If you've grown up in church all your life or you've been here for some time, do you know about the way, like Felix, or do you know the way? There's a difference, right? So to think on those things. Sometimes we fool ourselves of thinking that we're on the way when we just know of the way. And there is a difference. Have you personally trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, as the Christ, as the one who is man, who is God, who died, who rose for forgiveness of your sins, right? So, verse 24. Let's continue on. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla. Drusilla. Does anyone think of the Dalmatians with this? Okay. All right. So after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." So here we have this person, Felix, who is aware, rather accurate knowledge of the way. He is, his wife comes in, Drusilla, and they want to hear Paul speak. So what does Paul speak about? Well, look, this is what he's always speaking about. He is like a broken record, I'm telling you. Everywhere he goes, he's presenting the gospel. He is infected with the plague, and the gospel is coming out wherever he is at. So Drusilla and Felix come to hear him. Look at verse 23. What is he going to speak about? Faith in Christ Jesus. This is it. This is what he does. This is his purpose on earth. He has people in front of him. Wonder what he's going to say. I mean, he was getting beat up at the temple. They're pulling him apart, trying to kill him. He is rescued, stands at the top of the steps and says, "Oh, let me say something." Guess what he's going to say? He's going to proclaim Jesus Christ. Here he has been arrested. Easily he could say, "Felix, why would you have done this to me, right? I presented my case. They presented theirs. Obviously, I'm innocent." It's all about faith in Jesus Christ. This is what he wants to talk about. So he tells it. And again, faith. Listen, faith can be absolutely meaningless depending on what your faith is in, right? You can have faith and create your own God, but that God is powerless. It's a figment of your own imagination. But he's telling him about faith in, and the object of salvation must be Christ Jesus. So he's saying, let me tell you about the faith that you need to believe in. Your faith, what you believe in, needs to be Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about these other things. You might underline them. Righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. And so odds are this is all part of Paul's gospel presentation to Drusilla and to Felix. He is letting them know that every man has sinned, right? We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We are sinners. We're guilty. We deserve the wrath of God. There's only one way to be made righteous, to have true righteousness. Who has been righteous among us? None of us, except Jesus Christ. And you must be perfectly righteous in order to get into heaven. And he's painting this picture before him, we think. It's like, how can you get righteous? It's through Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to talk about self-control. He is rescued, he is saved by Jesus Christ. Now he lives his life before God and before man with a clear conscience, practicing self-control. And why is that a big deal? Because he's before Felix, who is on his fourth wife now. He is on with Drusilla, who Felix has gotten her out of. She was married to another individual, and now they're actively living in adultery right now. And so he's not taming this down at all in front of them. All right. And then he goes on to talk about the final judgment. Now, this is a serious witness. He says, look, we're guilty before God. You guys are sinners. You know that you are a sinner, and you're going to face the judgment of God. And Luke doesn't give us all the details of what he talks about this judgment, but we're sure it's more information than just this one word. But imagine that, you know, as he's presenting this to them, you and a very important person, Felix, governor, are very powerful, and you get to judge others. But one day you are going to be judged by the one who knows everything perfectly and who knows every thought, every action, every sin that you have ever committed. You're going to stand before this God. What does Felix do? Does he repent? Does he believe? No, look what he says. He is alarmed. Your translation might even say he is afraid and sends Paul away. Look at this. It's fear. When you hear the gospel and you don't receive the gospel and you don't receive that salvation but reject it, you'd better be scared. And he literally sends Paul away. He says, get out of here. If you're not around, the plague stops for a moment. You know, it's just constantly trying. It's right there in front of me. Just get out of my presence, right? Look at verse 26. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him. This is Felix by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. Now, it's pretty interesting. Now, Felix knows that Paul is not some kind of millionaire or whatever you called it back then. But it does appear Felix might have wanted some money, and that everyone wants more money, right, to some degree. But odds are there's something more here going on. Felix is wanting Paul to bribe him to invalidate the gospel message that Paul is bringing. This is something that happens all of the time. Have you ever known someone that lived such a righteous life that non-believers around them longed for the day when the holy roller would sin? Do you know what I mean? They long for that day when the person who's living this righteous life falls. And they all jump on and they all point their fingers and say, see, it's not true. But Paul's standard for living was so high. Just his presence around Felix was convicting. So it's like Felix said, if I can just get him to commit one sin, Paul, I'll let you out of here. If you just bribe me, which would be against the law, I will. And Felix is an unjust man. He's not a believer at all. If you just give me money, I will let you out of here. And it would invalidate the gospel message in Felix's eyes, right? Here this man is. It's hard to do. It's hard to believe a gospel from a person who is not living right. Have you ever noticed that? If the same words are coming out of your mouth that come out of the world's, if you're acting just like they are, and then all of a sudden you step up and present the gospel, they're like, we saw you. We heard you. You say what we say. You go where we go and you do what we do. There's no difference in you. And the gospel is invalidated. Not that the message truly is, but the messenger is invalidated. Does that make sense? So it seems like this is what Felix is wanting to happen at this point. Well, let's finish it up. Verse 27. Then when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, don't name your kid that, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. All right, so here we have it. Paul has been mishandled again. He is there, and not just there for a day, for a week, but for 2 entire years. The Apostle Paul's pains, trials, sufferings, and imprisonment destroys modern misconceptions of how some believe the Christian life is to be experienced. Think about that for a minute. Our society today, the Christian television program of name it, claim it, grab it, speak it, receive it, you know, however it is, God's going to bless you, and your life's going to be perfect. You'll never even catch a common cold again, and you're going to be wealthy and rich, and your car will never break down, and everything's going to be awesome in your life, and kids will be perfect, right? And that's not the case. That's not true. I don't think Paul would have preached that. But one thing Paul did is he trusted in the sovereignty of God. Even through the tough times, he knew God was in control. And we only see this increase as Paul lives out the rest of his life here in prison. Let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord, for your word that we've been able to study today. And we thank you for the example of Paul, a man who was living before others and before you with a clear conscience. Help us to be more like that. And God, I pray that we would have what Paul did. May others be able to accuse us of promoting a plague, having the plague. But it's a good thing. It is the gospel. Help us to go out from here, wherever we go. Help us to open our mouths like Paul did and present who you are. You are the way. There is only one way to heaven. Help us not to forget that. There is resurrection from the dead. There is eternal life. There is a great divide. We are sinners who deserve your wrath, but praise you, God, for providing salvation, rescue in Jesus Christ for all who repent, for all who believe. And God, I pray if there's anyone today who has not believed in you, God, I pray they would believe in Jesus Christ today for their salvation. May they not be like Felix, who knew of the way but didn't know the way. May they know Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship Him today, please.